morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I think we're on, right? Is it working? It's not working? It's not on mute. And it says that it's on. This is like deja vu. I don't know what to do. Just stand right here again. Oh, it is working. Okay, there we go. Cool. All right. Before we get into this lesson, I just want to say thank you guys to how warmly you've received us. Anytime people have transitioned from one place to another, there's a lot of unanswered questions. You kind of have an idea of what you think things might be like, what the city might be like, what the people might be like. But Samantha and I and the kids have just completely loved being here so far. Your guys' kindness towards us, the good conversations, the friendliness, we just feel very, very warmly received and thankful to God that we're here with all of you. This morning, I want us to consider some things that we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The college class on Wednesday nights, we're looking at something that is titled Modern Challenges. And when you look at something like Revelation 2 and 3, and you see what ancient people were struggling with, and then you ask yourself, well, what are the modern challenges that we have today? What really they are just repackaged challenges that people have had in every generation. And I think in looking at, what we're going to do is we're going to survey, in brief, each of the seven churches and the things that they struggled with. Now let me show you, there's a structure to these seven churches. I had this same structure in my Mark class this morning, so this is going to give some of you the impression that I just see chiasms everywhere, but that's not the case. It just happens to be doubled up today. But the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, they have a chiastic structure to them, and that means that they begin and end the same way, and there's something kind of emphasized in the middle. But Ephesus is one of the unfaithful churches. We don't read about any righteous people in the church, but there's some good things to say about the church, but there's nobody in the church that we read about that's good. The last church is Laodicea, and that's also one of the most unfaithful churches, the lukewarm people there. There's, again, some good things said about the church, but with regards to faithful members, we don't read about any. The second to the last church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the most faithful churches. Ironically, both of those two churches are the ones that are going through the worst physical circumstances, but they're the most faithful to God. The middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, those are the ones that are partly faithful, where we read about some people that haven't soiled their garments, or some people that are still righteous. And so that's the structure of the seven churches. I just wanted to put that out there as we get started in this lesson. But each of these churches has something that they need to conquer. There's something said in every one of these letters about to the one who conquers, they'll have whatever it might be. So every church has got some kind of struggle. So what I want to do in this lesson is I want to look at what it is that they needed to conquer. And what is it that Jesus tells them or rebukes them about or promises them that would help them conquer whatever it is that they specifically need to deal with? So there's a lot that you could say about each one of the churches, so we're just going to briefly cover each one. But I want to start with, obviously, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. There's a lot of good things that are said about this church in Ephesus. They're toiling hard for the Lord. They're testing false teachers. They're involved in a lot of good deeds and things like this. But there's one critical thing that the church was missing, and that's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. What this church needed to do is they needed to overcome their lovelessness. Now, some people will look at this and go, okay, well, the love that you had at first, is that talking about the love that they had for God, or is that talking about the love that they have for one another, and sometimes that becomes something that people debate about this passage. But the Bible teaches that you can't separate these commandments. In fact, the biggest test for whether or not I love God is if I love you. And the biggest way to know if I love people is if I love God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 makes this point where it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." So you can't really separate these things. So when it says in Revelation that you guys have lost your first love or abandoned your first love, I think that's talking about love for God and love for one another, that these things go together. So what we see happening with the church at Ephesus is that they were involved in all of these acts of serving God and testing false teachers and making sure that they were doctrinally sound in all of these kinds of things, but there was no love in the midst of it all. The book Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte or Bront or whatever you say, there's a part in the book of Jane Eyre where she's still in love with Mr. Rochester, and that love's never going to go away. But there's another guy that is falling in love with her, and he's a minister that asks to marry her. And when she considers marrying this guy, this is what she says in her heart before she answers out loud. She says, "He prizes me as a soldier would a good weapon, and that is all. Can I receive from him the bridal ring, endure all the forms of love, and know that the spirit was quite absent? Can I bear the consciousness that every endearment he bestows is a sacrifice made on principle? No, such a martyrdom would be monstrous." You see what Jane Eyre is saying is that if I were to marry this guy, he would look at me for my utility. He would look at me for what I could do. And all the acts of love and all the acts of kindness and all these things would just be because he has this cold sense of principle that he has to follow. That's the church at Ephesus with regards to how they view God. Now think about this in your life. Are you somebody who is concerned about being doctrinally sound? And you're engaged in toiling for the Lord and all of this, but in all the things that you do for the Lord, it's just a cold sense of principle. I've heard some people jokingly refer to it as the frozen chosen. That there's no warmth and there's no love. But you're doing a lot of things. Now, what is it that this church needs to do to overcome this lack of real passion for God, even though they're involved in different things? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He tells them here the basic instruction is to remember. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the early days when you guys were new Christians. By the way, do you remember in the book of Acts what we first learn about the church in Ephesus? Paul goes there. He's in the hall of Tyrannus. He's teaching there every day. There's a bunch of people being converted. Do you remember one of the big things that happened in Acts 19 is the economy of Ephesus was affected by the preaching and teaching? Because in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, it says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." And then this leads into the riotous silversmiths that are upset that people are getting rid of their idols and things like that. When Jesus says here, "Remember the works that you did at first," I wonder if any of those people that received that letter started thinking, "Yeah, do you remember that time when I burned all those books? Do you remember the passion that I had for God? Remember all of those ways that you used to serve God. And for us today, remember the day that you were baptized. Remember all the acts of service you were excited to do and the excitement behind the service. Remember how excited you were to study the scripture, and it was all duty and not just delight. I'm sorry, it was all delight and not just a sense of duty." Maybe you think about this even in marriage. Have you ever known a couple that were struggling with some kind of marriage problem? And then they went and looked back at the pictures of the day that they were married, and it kind of rekindles some passion again and all that sort of thing. What Jesus is telling them to do here is remember what that was like for you. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to do the same? You've gotten involved in this cold principle of doing these things with no passion or love behind it. That's the first church, is the church at Ephesus. The second church is the church at Smyrna. And this, along with Philadelphia, is one of the most faithful churches. They are the two most faithful churches. And what this church needs to conquer is their fear of death, I think. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They're going through persecution, but here he says it's about to get even worse. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Be faithful unto death. Don't neglect serving God even to the point of giving up your life for it. That phrase, be faithful unto death, that doesn't just mean somebody's growing old in the Lord and they're on their deathbed and they still haven't recanted on their service to the Lord. This is talking about somebody holding a sword up to your head and saying, be faithful unto death. That's the expectation that God has. You go, okay, well, that seems like a pretty bleak kind of future. You know, what's interesting with Smyrna and what they were going through is that this suffering was avoidable. All of it was avoidable. If they just stopped talking about Jesus, if they just stopped being Christians. You know how hard it is? There are certain kinds of suffering that are unavoidable. Like, you might have some calamity happen in your life, and it's not because of some decision you've made or anything like that. But then there's other kinds of suffering that's avoidable if you would just close your mouth and stop talking about. Do you know why it's so tempting to this kind of mold into what the world wants us to? Because we'll be able to fit in a lot better. But here the expectation is that you hold firm to what God says and you speak the things of God even if it kills you. I have a friend who recently moved to Sierra Leone, one of the poorest countries in the world, and he started a church there. And he's got a wife and he's got a kid. And there were a lot of brethren in the United States that warned him and told him, don't do that. That place is dangerous. Would you ever give somebody that kind of advice? When the Bible says, be faithful unto death, and then there's good brethren that go to other places where they might die serving the Lord, what is it that this church needs to know if they're going to overcome this fear of death that's around the corner for them? Go down to verse 11, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, what he's telling him is that if you give up your life for the Lord, you're not going to be hurt by this thing called second death. How many of us are afraid of first death? The world is afraid of first death, but if there's something that the Bible says is second death, that must mean that first death is just a shadow of this second death. That second death must be far worse than first death. This idea of separation, this idea of being ripped apart from God and all that is good. He says here that if you're willing to give up your life and experience first death for the Lord, you won't be one of the ones that's hurt by second death. For people that don't have God, suffering and first death ends all of the things that they put their meaning and their hope in. But for the Christian, having experienced first death for the Lord drives us closer and closer to God and our greatest purpose in life. George Herbert, the old poet, he said this, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. This last week, I ate at Rafferty's with some friends from Atlanta that were in town. And we drove by the big place where people are buried, a cemetery, that's what it's called. We drove by that area, and they were talking about some of the people that were buried there. And every time I drive by a cemetery, I think about that quote. How many brethren are buried in whatever cemetery? And because of what Jesus has done in the gospel, those are just seeds that are planted that are going to be resurrected one day. Do you think ruminating on that, meditating on that, and thinking about those things would give us the courage to be faithful unto death? Now, that's just the second church. Look at the third one. What we're actually going to do with the third one is we're going to combine Pergamum and Thyatira, because there are so many similarities between these two churches. You read Revelation 2, 12 through 27, one church after another, and it almost feels like you're reading about the same church twice over. The reason that I say that is that there's certain struggles, there's some differences between the churches, but there's certain things that both of them are struggling with that both of them have emphasized. The first one is the overall problem with them is that they're compromising with the world. And you see it distilled in three different ways. Number one, they both are tolerating false teaching. And in both situations, the false teaching is compared to some false teacher from the Old Testament. So in verse 14, it's like they're putting up with Balaam. In verse 20, they're putting up or tolerating Jezebel. So unlike the church at Ephesus that was testing false teachers, both of these churches were tolerating false teachers and allowing them a voice in the church and things like this. So they weren't very concerned with discerning what was true and what was not. The second thing that we see with both churches is that they were having food sacrificed to idols. In the ancient world, whenever there were weddings or something like that, all the social events were done at the false temples. And it was kind of like, you know, if you want to hang out with people and all this kind of thing, you have to go to the place and they're going to bless the false gods when they serve the meals at these places. And it's, should the Christian go to that? Should they not go to that? And then unilaterally throughout the New Testament, it says, no, the Christian can't go to that kind of thing. I like this quote from somebody. He said this: each god or goddess was related to a specific vocation or guild. To gain acceptance in these local guilds and to be able to trade, you had to participate in the worship of your deity. Imagine the social pressure Christians were under to practice idolatry, just to be able to work, to support their family, to simply survive. Practically speaking, this would mean that these Christians, they were going to church on Sundays, they were assembling together, and then during the week, they were going to these pagan places and coming up with some kind of reason why it was actually okay to do what they were doing, compromising with the world. The third problem that both churches have is sexual sin. And the only point that I want to make just from the sexual sin thing is that if you start tolerating false teaching, will that affect you morally? When you start accepting false ideas, it leads to false ways of living. And so what is it that these two churches both need to know in order to conquer? Now, for both churches, there's something said about God's wrath. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, about Pergamum, it says, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Or in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, referring to Thyatira, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of their works. Now, have you ever, this is like a generational thing. Sometimes younger Christians can go, how come older preachers and older Christians always talk about God's wrath? We want to talk about God's love. And then the older people are looking at the younger people going, how come you guys only want to talk about God's love and you never want to talk about God's wrath? And then you've got people like dividing over different things when the Bible actually teaches all of them. Is the wrath of God ever a proper motivation for a Christian to get their life right with God? It's right here in Revelation. Both of these churches that are compromising with the world, friendship with the world makes you at enmity with God. I'm not very afraid to provoke a bug, like a worm, like provoking a worm. What are you going to do to me? But if you go to like a Siberian tiger, which could actually destroy a lion, and you start provoking a Siberian tiger, I'm going to be a little afraid of that. Do you really want to provoke God by trying to be friends with the world, look what's going to happen. God's going to war with you with the sword of my mouth. I don't know what all of that means, but I don't want to know what it means by experience. Or throwing people into their sickbed. This is one of the proper motivations to serve God, especially for brethren that are compromising with the world. Now, notice the next one. The church at Sardis. What is it that the church at Sardis needs to overcome? There's probably different ways that you could characterize it, but I'm going to characterize it as they need to overcome a good reputation. Look at the second half of chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And then we'll read also verse 2 as well. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have found your words. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. All right. This church had a really good reputation. Like the way that everybody else talked about is, oh yeah, yeah, the church at Sardis, just really good people, dynamic. There's a lot of people doing a lot of really great things. There's many good servants and all of these different sorts of things. Sometimes reputations become outdated like spoiled milk, though. You can have all kinds of people remembering great things about your past and all the things that you used to do and all that sort of thing. By the way, if any church has certain glory days that they look back to, and they're always in the past, it's a dangerous thing. The Bible teaches us to press forward and to go forward towards the heavenly goal. But we're living in our life the way that it is right now, and the only thing that we can do is change what we're doing right now, and that might have some effect on the future. This church, because of their good reputation, and I suppose the praise that would have been bestowed upon them, do you see the problem? Is that they're described in verse 1 as dead, or in verse 3, he tells them, wake up. So they're dead or they're sleeping, is kind of the picture. What are some ways that you could tell if somebody's dead, spiritually dead or spiritually sleeping? Here's a couple ways that you could do this. Number one is you can't respond to words. Now, if somebody's sleeping and you yell loud enough, they might wake up. But if somebody's dead, you can't go to a casket and start speaking to them. They're not going to be able to do anything. And if somebody's asleep and you're whispering, they're not going to be able to respond to anyone. You want to know one of the ways that you're spiritually dead is if you come here every week and you hear something being taught over and over and over again that you need to change in your life, but you haven't lifted a finger to change it, you're spiritually dead. You're not responding to any words. So that would maybe be one symptom of that, but here's another symptom of spiritual deadness or slumber, is that you're controlled by illusions. Have you ever had a really vivid dream before? And I don't know, before I moved to Nashville, I had a really vivid dream that the guy I was going to train with was Lord Voldemort from Harry Potter. And my mom and dad wanted me to take that as a message from God that I better not move away. And so, like, what if I had that dream about Barry Kercheville being Lord Voldemort? And while I was having that dream, there was a terrible storm outside that could threaten the house and all these different sorts of things. In that moment, what was more real to me? The illusion or reality? The illusion was more real, right? So one of the ways that you know that you're spiritually asleep or spiritually dead is when things that are illusions are more real to you than the reality of Jesus. Now think about some examples of this. Is Jesus' love and forgiveness for you more real than your sins? Because Jesus has wiped them away. But what's more real to you? His forgiveness and his love, or those things that you did in the past that you just can't seem to get over? Here's another example of this. Is the wisdom of scriptures, which is reality, more real to you than the wisdom of the world? Which has more bearing on your life? And in this text, he's telling them, wake up! Let the real things be the things that dictate you. So that gets us into how is it that this church is going to conquer? There's a couple things that said about it. In verse 2, strengthen what remains. Well, what does that mean? Either that means that, like, You know, there's maybe some members there that are still okay, focus on strengthening them or something like that. Or what is it that remained in Smyrna? I think somewhat like Ephesus, is they were involved in some good works, but what they didn't have was the internal motor or drive to be doing these things. I think he's saying, you guys have got some good actions. Strengthen what remains by having the right motive and the right heart behind those actions that you're doing. And then that brings up the question, well, how would it be that you would do that? Somewhat similar to Ephesus, remember what you received. Can we ever think that, like, the gospel, your forgiveness, what it is that Jesus has done for you, that's like an elementary thing, but then we kind of build on that and learn all kinds of other things. And so, like, we've gotten the ABCs, I've been forgiven, but I've kind of moved beyond some of that now. The whole Bible, the gospel, and what Jesus has done for us is central to everything else that the Bible teaches. Remember what you've received. Do you see how that harkens back a little bit to the same issues going on in Ephesus? If you've got a good reputation, people say a lot of good things about you. Don't let that cause you to be spiritually asleep. Remember what God has done for you. Notice the next one is the church at Philadelphia. I'm a Philadelphia Eagles fan. They will probably lose to Tom Brady today. But if they don't, I'll be happy. The church at Philadelphia. Again, the second church that's got the worst physical circumstances, but they're the most spiritually focused along with the church at Smyrna. Look what Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 says. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What I would describe Philadelphia struggling with is self-doubt. This text says here that they've got little power. I don't know if that means that the church had small numbers, they didn't have much monetarily, they didn't have much influence in the community or something like that. Either way, the church looked at itself, and Jesus affirms this, you guys have little power. I don't know if you've ever felt that way at this church, that we don't have the membership that we'd like, or we don't have this, or we don't have that, or whatever it might be. This church is struggling with this kind of way of thinking, it seems. And what Jesus is going to tell them to do, or what he instructs them about in verse 8, is he says, behold, I've given you an open door that nobody can shut. Now, does that mean that the people that are persecuting them, that those persecutors can't shut the door on their salvation? Maybe it means that. But the way that the New Testament talks about having an open door, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I like, by the way, that Paul says, I have a wide open door, but there's a lot of adversaries. Can open doors involve pushback and adversaries and disagreements and things? Yeah, for sure. I wonder if what Jesus is saying to them is, you guys might feel like you've got little power and that there's nothing you can do, but I have given you opportunities to serve. Take them. Do you know what one of the biggest struggles people have sometimes, brethren sometimes have, is that we're in our church and we compare ourselves to other people that we perceive to be more talented or to have more of this or more of that, and we have self-doubts, and because of that, I don't think there's anything for me to do in this church. And then here Jesus says, I have given you work to do, there's things you can do, go do it. Look what's right in front of you and get working. Do you think that would help people overcome some of this self-doubt? There's another picture in this text, though. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He's saying here that there's going to be vindication, that you guys seem weak and battered and all these people are persecuting you, but one day those people are going to bow down to you and realize that God has loved you. You suppose that that would be an encouraging promise as well? That no matter how the world treats me because I'm a Christian, one day it's going to be proven to all the world that we were his saints. and everything will be made right. Notice the last church, the church at Laodicea. I want to go ahead and just read verses 15 through 17. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, as they would say in the South. This church is not cold, they're not hot. The thing that they need to overcome is their lukewarmness. Now, I don't know, have you ever heard people describe this spiritual lukewarmness in this way, where it would be good if they were hot because that means that they're on fire for God and serving God. But to be cold means to be kind of like you're the Apostle Paul, where you're zealously persecuting Christians and you're against God. And the reason why that's better is because you at least care about spiritual things. Raise your hand if you've heard people describe it kind of that way. That's how I've heard people describe it a lot. Have you ever had a problem with that kind of description, though, where Jesus is actually saying, I would prefer that you're cold and against me? Here's the picture I think that's happening here. Hot and cold water are palatable and useful. In fact, he says it in verse 16. He said, because you're neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The idea being that if you were hot or cold, I would want you. I would not spit you out of my mouth, is the picture. When you go and get coffee or tea, you either want it hot or cold because that's useful and that tastes better. The idea that he's emphasizing here is if you were hot or cold, you would be useful. I want you to be useful. By the way, ancient Laodicea, 6 miles to the north of the city were hot springs from Hierapolis. And when the hot spring water from Hierapolis would come all the way to where they were in Laodicea, it would become lukewarm. But then 10 miles to the southeast was cold water from Colossae, and on that journey from the aqueducts when it gets to Laodicea, that cold water would become lukewarm. So one of the things that Laodicea was known for was having lukewarm water that nobody wants. So that's the picture of that. Now, G. Campbell Morgan said this about what it means to be tepid. Tepid is that condition in which conviction does not affect conscience, heart, or will. The cross is not denied, but it is not vital. You see what he's saying there? That you've got these people in this church here that are just kind of like, they're not really useful to God because they're not really serving him at all. And if you ask them, hey, do you believe in the cross? They'd say, oh yeah, I believe in the cross. But then you say, is that the most important thing to you? Well, I'm supposed to say yes because I'm in church, but throughout the week, it really doesn't look at all like that's the case for them. You see the problem with them. Ironically, this city was one of the wealthiest cities in this area, and this church might be the worst of all the seven churches. When people talk about raising a family in a country like Sierra Leone and how dangerous it is, you know what country might be more dangerous than Sierra Leone is the United States. Because of our wealth and our comforts. Do you think that could ever cause Christians to become lukewarm? I'll never forget whenever I was leaving California, there was a woman whose husband used to do a lot of preaching in India. And she would say things in kind of like extreme ways, but like if you ask her more detail, she wouldn't say that it's true across the board. But she said, so she made a statement kind of like that where she said to me, she said, Eric, I hope so much that you can go do some preaching in some poor countries where you can find people who actually want to learn the Bible. Now, that's kind of negative, right? Like, there's a lot of good brethren in the United States. But her point was that in this country, where we have all the money that we got, does it ever negatively affect Christians so much that they just become spiritually dead? Because we've got everything that we need. What is it that this church needs to do to conquer? Look at verse 18, Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and self to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's telling them in this text, I want you to buy three things from me. And in this city was known for making these three things. What he says here is he wants you to invest in God by buying real gold. These Christians in this city are so enamored with their bank accounts and their 401ks, and that's what's so real to them. And then he says here, I want you to invest in real gold. Learn the scriptures, the precious blood of Jesus. Put your focus on those things and not the things of the world. Or secondly, buy real garments. You're focused on how you look and how you dress and all these different sorts of things. How about being clothed with Christ and making that your focus? Or thirdly, eye salve. This city was known for making things that apparently helped people's eyes. You want to know how to have better spiritual vision? All you can see, Christians in Laodicea, are the things right in front of you in this life. You can't think about the things in the next life because you're short-sighted. Buy this eye salve from God that helps you think with an eternal perspective. And maybe all these things that you're enamored with in this life will lose some of their glitter. See how relevant every one of these seven churches are? In every one of these seven churches, it says something like, to the one who conquers and then a promise. To the one who conquers and then a promise. Look at this chart here. Every one of these churches is told, if you conquer, like Ephesus will have the tree of life, Smyrna, escape the second death, Pergamum, you'll be given a new name, Thyatira, you'll have authority, Sardis, you'll have the book of life, Philadelphia, you'll be in the New Jerusalem, you'll be given a new name, the throne in Laodicea. All of these things at the end of the book of Revelation find their fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. You can go back and look at the promise to every church and then go to the end of the book and show how for those who conquer, they get all the things that God wants to give them in full in the new heavens and the new earth. What do you need to conquer? What is it that you need to get right in your life? These churches are ancient churches, but they describe modern challenges that all of us have today. We're about to sing this song, Healing in Its Wings. And I suppose after a sermon like this where we've talked about some things that maybe convict us, one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that God can heal us. If there's anybody here that needs any help, you can do a couple things. Please don't leave here without talking to somebody that might be able to help you. Or if you want to, you can come forward while we stand and sing, and we'll make some announcements on your behalf.